Because I, in our lake at the youth, father youth camp, I had my goggles on, so I was taking a little swim around the edge, and I noticed these logs by our campsite. And what do you think was sitting under those logs? Giant trout. So I went back with my fishing pole and caught them. There you go. Told I was cheating. I don't know. What's that? Well, this morning we're going to embark on a little series of parables. Jesus' parables. Just to have some fun, change it up a little bit here in the summertime and whatnot. Now, you've heard the saying, a picture's worth a thousand words. And oftentimes this is true. So I pulled off some cartoons from one of my favorite political cartoonists, and that's this guy Ramirez. I tried not to go too overtly political one direction or the other, but it's kind of tough with some of the stuff he does. But this was kind of a cool one, and it's Uncle Sam there against the American flag, and you can't read it down below, but it says, "A grateful nation thanks our troops." And when you see a picture like that, it does. Amen. It's just, it just kind of wells you up. I even got a little goosebumps there, you know, when you see that. And it's just, again, this snapshot. Let's go to the next one there, Pete. I thought this was clever. they're in the canoe there, and you have, one side and then the other, and he says, you know, the president's on one side, and he says, "We won't get anywhere unless I get a little cooperation." And you got two both going different directions, and it's, you know, the topic's the healthcare bill there. So it kind of, you know, again, makes a little statement with this cartoon. Go ahead and go to the next one. We have Great Works of Fantasy, Alice's Adventures in Wonderland, The Wonderful Wizard of Oz, Peter Pan and Wendy, The Fellowship of the Rings, and the fiscal year 2012 budget of the U.S. government. Go to the next one, Pete. And this is my favorite. I can't stand The View. I'll let it be known. So when I saw The View, if you know the TV show with the hens, I thought that's great. The point being, again, that cartoons like this can convey a striking... Yeah, let's get The View off there now. I want to have that up there behind me the rest of the time. But they can convey a striking message that even an editor could not match in eloquence, you know, with the words that they might write. It immediately has a kind of a strikes us in our heart or in our core, or causes a reaction from us because it is just an awesome illustration of something. Now, again, we're talking about parables, or we're going to talk about parables. So I need to give you a little definition here. The definition of the Greek word, you know what, let's pray first. Father, we want to just thank you for the time that we can have in your word this morning. Lord, may it not fall on deaf ears, but ears that are ready to hear, hearts and minds that are cultivated, fertile soil, God, that the word may grow and take effect and even charge in our lives, God. Help us to understand the meaning behind parables, especially this week, to your glory and honor and our spiritual growth and maturity. Amen. So the definition of the Greek word is, well, the word is parabole, and it means this, to compare. That's the kind of short end of the gist of the meaning, to compare, as in placing two things side by side for comparison. So in a biblical sense then, when Jesus uses a parable, he is comparing true life human experiences of his day with spiritual truths, and wanting to teach spiritual truths through these true life human experiences. A full definition might be this, if we want to get a little kind of, you know, full and academic here. A definition could be this: a true to life story, either real or imagined, designed to teach a truth about the kingdom of God, or to teach a truth about God's actions or expectations which Jesus as the Messiah was representing. Parables weren't just used by Jesus. They go back before Jesus. Rabbis used parables to teach about the law, scripture, or doctrine. The difference being that Jesus uses them to teach and convey new truths about the kingdom of heaven, the love, grace, and mercy of God, the rule and return of the Son of God, and even the being and destiny of us as mortals. There are really two broad categories of parables, we could say. One would be narrative parables. They kind of have that once upon a time kind of quality about them. And then we also have what we might call similarity parables or similitudes, which aren't told in story form, but rather by means of the phrases is like or is as if. There could be some other categories that we can incorporate, like true or story ones or illustration ones as well. There's a lot of ways to kind of group parables. And as long as people have been studying the Bible, they have sought to kind of classify or group or categorize the parables into these different classifications more than just narrative and similarity parables. For instance, some people would take the parables and kind of designate them as nature parables or working and wages parables, parables about weddings and festivals and events, or lost and found kind of parables. Some like to categorize them into the kingdom of God parables, and then maybe evangelical parables or prophetic and judicial parables regarding Israel. Some will classify them as different aspects of the kingdom that Jesus is representing. Now, others will look at it and say they're all about the messianic kingdom, and then they kind of get grouped into the offer and rejection of the kingdom by the Jewish leaders, a transition and kind of a resulting phase of the kingdom, and then a present form of the kingdom. And it doesn't much matter how you categorize or classify them. I'm just trying to give you a little bit of background information here. Just a few more tidbits and pieces of info about parables. Parables are usually, but not always, focused on one basic lesson. There's usually one kind of major lesson taught in each parable. Now, for instance, we might consider kind of a modern, well, it's not necessarily a modern day parable, but a different kind of a parable, such as like the boy who cried wolf, right? And if you were to think about the boy who cried wolf, kids, what would be kind of the main, you know, lesson out of that parable or that story? Well, we might say lying, that it's about lying, or however you kind of want to come up with that. But there's one basic truth that that we're looking to get out of it. Now, oftentimes with the parables of Jesus, too, you'll notice that a lot of details are left out. Like, you'll be reading a parable and you think, why didn't he mention blah, 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 or this and that, or the other? For instance, in the parable of the soils, you know, what would have happened to the seed that grew but then was put through a hailstorm? What would have that meant, you know? Or where was the traveler going in the Good Samaritan? We're never told where he's going. I mean, didn't other people walk by in that parable? We're only told of three. What about some of the other people that might have walked by? Or in the prodigal son, we might ask, well, why don't we have more information about the second brother? Gosh, he just comes in a little bit at the end there. Or where was the mother in all of this? She's not mentioned at all. What were the two brothers' relationship like from the end of the story on into the future? We don't know these things because they aren't important to the basic truth that Jesus was trying to convey. So you gotta not get so focused on parables that you're trying to answer every last detail. The details are there that Jesus wants us to know. Next, another little tidbit is that the beginning and middle of a parable are usually not quite as important as the end. Because it's at the end, usually, when the big idea or main lesson comes through. So, boy, if you're paying attention to one part of the parable, make sure you catch the ending, okay? Jesus' parables are only found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are none mentioned in John. And we don't know exactly how many there really are because there's different opinions on what constitutes a parable. But just as a kind of a ballpark reference, we would say there's probably 3 to 4 dozen possible parables mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, a bigger and much more important question about parables is this. Why? Why did Jesus use parables? And I've come up with 4 reasons. There might be some others, but 4 reasons certainly from the Scriptures. Number one is this. Stories arrest our attention, don't they? When we have a story, or I usually try to put in an illustration or a story at the beginning of my sermon, and it kind of hopefully grabs you, or stimulates you, or stirs you, awakens you, surprises you, whatever. They can help us to also understand a difficult concept, and that is why I use illustrations in my preaching, and usually like one at the beginning as well, because it will help to it'll help in understanding what I am trying to teach. And because of all these things, parables then can provoke us to a conclusion. They can cause us to come to a verdict about something in our minds. Number 2, second reason why, it is to fulfill prophecy. Parables fulfill prophecy. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to spend the bulk of our time in Matthew, kind of surfing around all over here. But Matthew chapter 13, and look at verse 14. Matthew 13, starting in verse 14. This is after the parable of the seed, or the parable of the sower. Jesus tells his disciples precisely why he speaks in parables. He says this in chapter 13, verse 14. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, because they just asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? Which says this, and then he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. So the basic point with this I'm trying to make here is that he is actually fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 6, 9 to 10 when he uses parables. Third reason that Jesus uses parables is explained by that Isaiah passage we just read. That in a nutshell, it is to conceal or hide the truth to those who are not responsive or receptive to the truth that Jesus is trying to teach them. This is big. This is kind of the real biggie reason. Again, he uses them to conceal or hide the truth to those who are not being responsive or receptive to the truth. Look back at Matthew 13 in verse 10. Here Jesus has just finished telling the parable of the soils, also known as the parable of the sower, to a large crowd on the seashore when his disciples come up to him saying in verse 10, why do you speak to them, meaning the people, in parables? Jesus answered them, to you, meaning his disciples, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Now we got to stop right there for a second. And we first need to consider who is the them that Jesus is referring to. In a general sense, they are those who will not accept Jesus' truth. The truth of the fact that He is the Messiah. And specifically the gospel message that He is bringing to the people. About the kingdom of heaven, the new covenant, these things. Look at verse 12. For whoever has, Jesus goes on, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then he launches into quoting the Isaiah passage that we just read. Now, before we start thinking, well, gosh, that just doesn't sound like Jesus, you know, wanting to conceal, wanting to hide the truth from somebody. I mean, I thought Jesus wanted his gospel message to be shared with all people everywhere in the world. And what we need to do at this point is we need to consider some of the context of Jesus' ministry thus far, for where we get to in this Matthew 13, which will give clarity as to more specifically who these people are he wants to hide the truth from and why he doesn't want them to understand it. Okay? Now remember, we said that Jesus came as the prophesied Messiah. But at some point, and some point early on in his ministry, there were those who doubted this truth. Even though, along with his preaching, he had been healing the sick, he had been casting out demons, he had been doing different miracles, huge crowds were now following him. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it even says that the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. I mean, they weren't seeing the authority come from the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, but boy, they saw it coming from Jesus. Go ahead and turn back to Matthew 8. We're going to consider a little bit more of this context of what was going on with Jesus and his relationship to people that he was preaching to at this time. Now, Matthew 8, Jesus has been healing. He has been performing miracles. The crowds have been growing. In fact, he first upsets a whole town by sending some demons into their herd of swine. Swine being pigs. And the swine then promptly drown themselves. He then gets in a boat. He crosses the sea back to his own city. There he is confronted with a paralyzed man whose friends bring him on a bed to Jesus. Some of the Jewish scribes were there. They not only saw Jesus heal this man, but declare to him that because of his faith, his sins were forgiven. His sins were forgiven because of his faith. The scribes were saying to themselves, oh, I don't have the verse here. I told you to go to Matthew 8. But the scribes were saying to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Now, why was that such a big deal to them? It was a big deal to them because this, who and who alone has the power to forgive sins? God. So by Jesus telling this man that his sins were forgiven, he was saying to them, I'm God. I am God. That they could not stomach. In Matthew's gospel, from this moment on, the Jewish leaders had a big problem with Jesus. Immediately following, they question why Jesus is eating. We're going to move through here, actually. I don't have a specific verse for you to go to until we get to chapter 11. But you can just kind of flip along with me if you like and catch little headings even in your Bible. In Matthew's gospel, from this moment on, the Jewish leaders had the big problem with Jesus. Immediately following, they question why Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. We see this in chapter 9. In verse 11, and they accuse him of casting out demons by the power of the ruler of the demons in chapter 9 and verse 34. Then that moves us into chapter 10, where Jesus conveys to his disciples, he tells them flat out that they will not be warmly received everywhere they go, and they will actually be hated because of him and the message that they are preaching. We see that in chapter 10 and verse 22. Okay, now go to 11:15. Chapter 11 and verse 15. 11 and verse 15 is the first time that we hear this phrase that then gets repeated later on. Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you got your ears on, listen to what I'm saying. And then he goes in verse 16 and he says this, where he speaks of his relationship with those who were doubting him, especially the Jewish leaders. Look at verse 16. But what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children. We could even say that this is a parable, right? Where he says, it is like, and that's exactly what I mentioned earlier. Some parables are these similarity parables, where he starts with phrases, this is like. So he says, it is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, meaning John the Baptist, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, you know, they weren't going to find anything right about Jesus' situation. They're going to accuse John of one thing, Jesus of another thing. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Ultimately, the message Jesus was bringing to the people would be vindicated. In chapter 11, in verses 20 to 24, Jesus denounces whole cities in which he preached the gospel and performed miracles in, but who did not repent, even telling them that they will descend to Hades and that Sodom will fare better on judgment day than they will. That's hardcore. That is hardcore. Then Jesus says something very interesting in chapter 11, verse 25, that sounds much like what he says later on in chapter 13. Look at 11:25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. the wise and intelligent, that wouldn't be a good category to be classified in. Because the wise and the intelligent there are those who are wise and intelligent in their own eyes. Meaning apart from Jesus' truth. The infants are those who are ready and willing to accept Jesus' truth. Then things get even more heated when we get to chapter 12 as the animosity between the Pharisees and Jesus continues to grow. The Pharisees are first unhappy that Jesus and his disciples are picking up and eating these grains of wheat on the Sabbath. This is followed by a healing on the Sabbath. A healing on the Sabbath that just totally sends the leaders into a tizzy. And it says in verse 14, they conspire against him as to how they might destroy him. They accuse him then a second time of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, a.k.a. Satan. Then in verses 30 and 32 of chapter 12, Jesus draws this very definitive line in the sand. He says, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." There is no middle ground, guys. "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. But blasphemy against the Spirit," meaning the Holy Spirit, "shall not be forgiven." We could say the unpardonable sin. "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man," meaning Jesus, "it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." The reason being is because the Holy Spirit is where Jesus' power came from. That is the very power of God. And this is the same unforgivable apostasy that we see in Hebrews 6. Now, we're not going to go there to that passage, but if you were to look at Hebrews 6, you see the same thing of this kind of apostasy where people had experiences in the church and experienced even the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't mean they were believers. And when they fell away, they actually fell away in a permanent sense. Well, then Jesus calls the Pharisees a brood of evil vipers that bear bad fruit and whose generation is evil, adulterous, and to be condemned. Yeah, man, this is like Jesus is going after them. He is making no bones about anything here. He is not going wishy-cushy, middle of the road, squishy-squashy. I don't want to offend anybody, so I'm going to kind of just give the glossed over version, man. He's just laying it out, line in the sand, black and white. This is the way it is. He indicates that their spirits are wicked and will be judged. Then he tells them the parable of the soils and how from that point on he will only speak in parables, that they will not be given another opportunity to repent and believe, because they have already in their hearts rejected him as Messiah. That is why he is doing this. In other words, he is pronouncing a judgment against their rejection of him. And by the way, this rejection of Israel with Jesus will continue, but won't really come to full completion until Jesus is before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, in Jerusalem, at his trial before he gets crucified, when he is presented as the Messiah one last time, and the Sanhedrin says, "No, you are not." Rejecting him for the final time. Here's something interesting to think about. This is interesting. In regard to Jesus not allowing them to understand the truth now that he will continue to preach, this concealing and hiding of the truth was actually an act of mercy. It was an act of mercy to these people. Because for the unbeliever, understanding and refusing to believe the truth of God increases one's responsibility and consequent execution of God's justice at the end. You see, the more truth that a person is given, the more they will be held accountable for that truth, for their unbelief. And the worse their punishment will be. You say, well, Really, what could be worse than hell? Except in the Scriptures we see that there are varying degrees of even hell. Just like how Jesus said, it will be worse for the Pharisees than the people of Sodom. Why? Because the Pharisees saw the miracles of Jesus. They witnessed firsthand Jesus' miracles and teaching and casting out demons. And if the people of Sodom, he says, had seen them, they surely would have repented. That was something that Jesus omnisciently knew. Back in Matthew 12, verse 36, Jesus says plainly, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." Whoa. "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." As A. Plummer says in Hastings' Dictionary of the Bible about this idea of the parables and concealing and hiding it from some, he writes, "This withholding of the truth is therefore a judgment, but a judgment which is merciful in its operation. This confirms the general theology of the New Testament, that judgment is according to opportunity of understanding. Quote, it saves unworthy hearers from the responsibility of knowing the truth and rejecting it, for they are not allowed to even recognize it. It saves them also from the guilt of profaning it, for herein Christ observes His own maxim," which we see in Matthew 7:6, which says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, for they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." That was Jesus' own words. So He's just allowing to come true what He said previously. John MacArthur writes this. He says, "Jesus is veiling the truth from unbelievers this way was both an act of judgment and an act of mercy. It was judgment because it kept them in the darkness that they loved, according to John 3 and verse 19. But it was also mercy because they had already rejected the light. So any exposure to more truth would only increase their condemnation." End quote. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. Just listen to this. This spells it out. 2 Peter 2 verses 20 to 22. "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Talking about people here who have known of the Lord, have known of the Savior Jesus Christ, have kind of gotten around things and still are living in the world even though they haven't believed in Him, and then again become entangled and are overcome finally by the world, then that last state has become worse than the first. "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them." It would be better for them if they had never heard Jesus' truth than to hear it and not respond positively to it. Verse 22, "It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." There are those that, boy, they will come and they will hear, see, experience the truth, but they will not believe, and they will be held accountable for that unbelief. As we said earlier, there's also a fourth reason Jesus uses parables. It's very brief. It's the opposite of the last one. And that is to reveal truth to those that positively respond to Jesus' teaching. He's going to use it to hide and conceal it from others. He's going to use it to actually have others positively respond. And they're going to understand what He is teaching them. All right, that was all introduction. What about some parables? We don't have a lot of time left. We're not going to do we're just going to hit just a couple of brief ones this morning. And we'll cover all kinds of different bases. But my big thought again was, yeah, what parables do I pick here? And you know, there's all kinds of ways you can look at it and do. And we're going to cover kind of a broad a broad spectrum in the weeks to come. I don't know how long it's exactly going to take. Maybe a month, maybe a month and a half, something like that. We'll just kind of see how we get going. But I've got it planned out so that we'll have all kinds of different ones. One's about the kingdom values. One's about entering the kingdom. We'll look at some from Luke's travelogue, which is when Jesus started making his way to Jerusalem and the crucifixion, because he had all kinds of different parables he taught at that time. And we'll get a good overview of teachings of Jesus and what he was trying to accomplish through the parables, especially where the kingdom is concerned. So as we kind of kick off our series here, we've already started to explore some of the context of Jesus' ministry that led up to him using parables, namely the Jewish leaders' rejection of Jesus. And it all ties in with even what we've been learning so far in Luke. Luke chapters 1 to 3 about Jesus being the prophesied Messiah. And so far, everything that we've seen in Luke has been very positive about Jesus being the Messiah. Whether it be from Elizabeth and Zacharias' point of view, or John the Baptist's point of view, or Anna, Simeon, nobody is yet at this point saying, no, this is not the Messiah. Because we're getting there. We're getting there. It wasn't long before the Jewish leaders started having issues with Christ. They did not necessarily believe Jesus was the Messiah, and they hated the fact that Jesus was challenging their hypocritical hearts. He wasn't going and doing the things the way they did. And in the course of his ministry, he was upsetting their very cushy, power-hungry, money-loving lives, and they reacted more than strongly against this. So it's in this context whereby Jesus started speaking and teaching these parables. And so for the rest of our little short time this morning, we're just going to look at some of his earliest parables that first address some of the problems that he was dealing with in this regard. Go ahead and just turn back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 11. Matthew 9 and verse 11. He had just called Matthew the tax collector, and then he has this meal with Matthew and the tax collectors and his disciples. And it says, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now here, the parable that we see really shows up more as a kind of a brief saying. And it's this short one, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And I think we can assume that Jesus overheard the Pharisees and he was responding directly to them versus his disciples, especially because he says, go and learn what this means. He wouldn't be saying that to his disciples, he'd be saying that to the Pharisees. In any case, he's using this parabolic saying as a word picture so the Pharisees would understand his point in a clearer way. He knew they would associate themselves with the well and righteous people that feel they have no need for Jesus. He knew they would kind of latch on to that. And Jesus' point is a subtle indictment against the Pharisees and how they snub their noses at and ignore those that they should be ministering to, while pridefully glorifying in their supposed good health as children of God. Now, personally, I wonder how the Pharisees reacted when Jesus quoted from Hosea, making the point that while they were offering their sacrifices, they had no compassion for others. You know, my guess is that many of them kind of figured out that Jesus was referring to them, but maybe after the fact. You know, later on, after they had a bit more time to kind of digest and think about what Jesus was saying, I mean, I could even see one of them, you know, popping awake in the middle of the night, forward in his bed going, wait a minute, he was talking about us! How dare he! Well, the next parable shows up immediately in the following two verses. Look at verse 14 to 15. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So here we have the disciples or followers of John the Baptist who do participate in fasting along with the Pharisees. They show up and they question Jesus about why he and his disciples do not fast. Now we don't have any indication that John's disciples were like the Pharisees in the sense of being very legalistic or having hard hearts towards Jesus' gospel. In fact, we would naturally assume otherwise. As John
condemned their fasting practices early on in Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, right? When he said, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full, meaning no more reward for them. What they have in this life, that's it. Now, originally, fasting was to be a sincere act of self-denial and show submission to God. Vows were confirmed with fasting. It often accompanied prayer as well as holy days and festivals, and was done while acknowledging one's sin and repentance. It was not considered a joyful time, but rather it was a sorrowful one. How John's disciples viewed fasting, it's not precisely known. One can imagine that John, again, being who he was, is kind of the real deal, real life situation that his listeners would have been familiar with. In this case, a wedding feast. So here, Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom, and his point is really twofold here. First, he is declaring to the leaders of Israel that he is the long-awaited bridegroom to the bride, Israel. Now, the bride-bridegroom relationship is a common picture of the Lord's covenant relationship with Israel. We see this fact come out even by John the Baptist in chapter 3, verses 29 of John, where it says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears it rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full, acknowledging Jesus as the bridegroom. Now, the second point that Jesus makes is this, that Israel's promised bridegroom, the Messiah, is now here. The Messiah is in the house, and it is not a time for mourning. Because of that, it is a time for joyful celebration. He then acknowledges that he will not always be with them. And at that time, it will be sorrowful, and then it will be a time to fast. And this is one of Jesus' first references to his inevitable death. The Greek word for taken or snatched away from that passage indicates a violent departure. He is saying, while I am here with you, let there be joy, for there will come a time when I will not be with you, and it is then that you may feel sorrowful and fast. Now, the third and last parable that we'll look at today, which has two different illustrations, comes right on the heels of this last one. It just goes boom, 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 three in a row. And it continues on with the same theme of Jesus' purpose, his relationship to Israel, and even some of the reasons that he would be taken away. And he continues on in verse 16. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Now, I am not a seamstress, so our seamstresses out there could probably speak better to this, but I think I get the basic idea. And picture the truth of this. You have a piece of clothing, and it's an old piece of clothing. It's been washed many times, and therefore it is shrunk. It has done all the shrinking that it's going to do. Now, if you get a tear in that piece of clothing and you have to patch up the tear, and you take a piece of cloth that is a new piece of cloth that has never been washed, it's not pre-shrunk, what is going to happen after you sew it on and then wash it for the first time? The new piece of fabric is going to shrink. And when it does, it's going to pull away from the old fabric and actually cause it to tear even more. I remember my mom, you know, going to JCPenney's or wherever as a kid, and just my mom always diligently checking to see if the t-shirts she bought me were 50-50, is what we used to have back then, you know, 50% cotton, 50% what, fake, whatever it is, you know. Polyester, thank you, exactly. Or if it was a pre-shrunk shirt, you know, because she didn't want to buy one that was the right size for me if it wasn't pre-shrunk because it was going to go, you know, and then it would be too small. So she was always checking the tags and making sure it was the right ones. But in this case, the old and rotten garment is the foul Phariseeism of the Jewish leaders. The new fabric would be Christ and what he is bringing to the table in the form of the kingdom and the new covenant. He is describing the fact that the old system of the law and the way Israel had been doing things was totally incompatible with the new covenant that he was now there to introduce. If these two things tried to work in tandem, everything would just come apart at the seams. He followed this with another familiar word picture, that of wineskins. Look at verse 17. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, what would happen when new wine was put into these skins is that the wine would ferment, and it would expand the wineskins. New wine would therefore always be put into new skins. So as the fermentation process happened and it started to expand, so would the wineskin. It would expand with it, and there would be no problem. But if the new wine was put into an old skin that had already been expanded, the fermentation of the new wine would cause the old one to expand even further and burst, ruining both skin and wine. Jesus' point, much like the old garment and the new patch, Israel was the old skin, Jesus the new wine. The two could not be used together. Jesus' kingdom that he was introducing and the current state of Israel due to its corrupt leaders and their hypocrisy was irreconcilable. They had no place with each other. Oil and vinegar. Now just as we close out here, and thank you for your indulgence here this afternoon, but just one last lesson, just a short one here. Of maybe what can we learn from these? Because obviously Jesus was sharing these truths that he wanted them to hear and start to understand about his relationship with Israel, his relationship with the Pharisees, and the difference between his kingdom and the Old Testament law. But I would say that a lesson that we could learn from this today is that any departure from God and his word and a lack of keeping oneself pure by way of the word will only eventually lead to spiritual deadness and even a blinding to God and his truth. Now, this can happen on an individual basis. It could happen in the context of a whole church, like a local church. It could happen in a slightly larger context, maybe amongst groups of churches or even a denomination. So let us know and let us beware that God will ultimately not tolerate this. And he will certainly bring down the rod of discipline upon those who would need his correction. And if it is found that these folks or churches or people or whatever were not really of him to begin with, they weren't even true believers, then they will be lost forever.